Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's a little crazy how we get into ruts. And I'm not used to preaching until after Sunday school. It just feels weird to come up here before Sunday school. I don't know why that is. It shouldn't. We should be ready at any time, shouldn't we? But it just feels different. But it's good to be here. It's good. I've been blessed this morning by the songs that were shared. Aaron, thank you. Brought tears to my eyes. Jesus really is who we need to love and adore. And this morning's message, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter again, looking at verses 17. Going to be reading verses 17 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 25. But we'll be looking at verses 18 to 25 then. I call my message this morning, Redeemed, Purified, and Adopted. And it's a fitting message to go with what we have in mind today, what we're sharing today. And it's like I was excited. This is really the best message that we can have. It's a joyous message that we were redeemed, that we were purified, and that we're adopted. And Peter's talking to these people that are going through rough times, and you are a special people. You are a blessed people. And this is for you. And I named my title Redeemed, Purified, Adopted. I thought about calling it Bought, Cleaned Up, and Adopted. Because that's really what happened. Jesus bought us with his blood, cleansed us with his Holy Spirit, purified us, and adopted us into the family. And what a wonderful gift that is. And I was thinking about that this morning as I was sitting here. I think part of what we want to do tonight is to thank God for what he's done for us. It's part of what this is all about. And it's something that we don't do enough. I think we get too... Being born into a Christian home, I think we too often don't realize what it's like not to be born in a Christian home. And not we have, I don't know if you call it residual effect. I think that's the word I want. There's just, you know, even if we're not saved, we have the benefit of those around us being saved. And we really don't know what it's like to live in a dark, cold world. Thinking about... I've been reading an article. Didn't even read it. Just saw it. You know, these witches that want to curse Mr. Kavanaugh. Oh, wow. What a life. I saw the picture of that man, of that person that was the witch. I was like, what a dark life. What a blessed life we have to know Jesus Christ. And so let's look at that this morning as Peter is talking to these people and saying, you guys... And then there's a responsibility there. He's saying there's a responsibility. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll just read the whole chapter, and then we'll come back. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Coming back to verse 17, or verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed... or ransomed with corruptible things. Like silver. We couldn't buy it. There's no way that we could buy this. And when you know the time period that Peter is talking about this, it makes a little more sense. Because Roman slaves were in a little bit different shape than what we think of as slaves in our U.S. history. There was an option in the Roman side, not that it was pretty in any way, shape, or form, not glorifying it, but there was an option of buying yourself out of slavery. In our U.S. history, I don't think there was much option of that. But in the Roman side of it, Roman history as a slave, you could, or somebody could, buy you out of slavery, could redeem you out of that slavery, set you free, and you could, I'm not quite sure how it all works, some of them could become Roman citizens and some couldn't. I'm not sure what the difference was there, but you could be bought out of slavery. You could at least be free. You could be redeemed from it. You could be bought. And that was, you were bought with gold and silver. I mean, that's what you, or good deeds. I mean, sometimes if a slave saved his master's life or something, he would release him, give him freedom from the slavery because of that. So you could, through works or through money, gold or silver, you could buy your freedom. Here Peter is saying, this is not how you're going to get your freedom. This is not how this freedom works. Knowing that you were not redeemed, not ransomed. Redeemed has the idea of to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. And that's what God is doing. He's buying us back. He's redeeming us through Jesus Christ. And it says, redeeming us from our aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. Let's back up a little bit. The price paid for the redemption was not silver and gold. I think I went there. But the blood of Jesus Christ is the only price for man's redemption. That's the only thing that will pay for our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the redemption of man is real. It's not a metaphorical. It's not just, this is not just something that God wrote about that should happen and, you know, it kind of happens out there. It's a symbol of, we really do need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's something that we need. And somebody pointed this out, and I was thinking about this morning, thinking of the songs, thinking of what we are doing tonight, the consideration of our redemption. So thinking about this, thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for us should be a constant and powerful motivator to holiness and the fear of God and to thankfulness. That's what I think about today. It should be a constant motivator for thankfulness for what he's done for us. So what are we redeemed from? It says aimless conduct. And aimless conduct, so when I was first studying this, I had to think of the Jews. You know, it seems like they did a lot of things, man-made rules. I think that's part of what Peter was referencing here too. But digging into it, he's talking about idol worship. Is there anything that is more aimless, more vain conduct than idol worship? If I go grab a log, carve something out of it, and set it up here and worship it, totally pointless. There is nothing there. It's a piece of wood that I can just get more. I can get more out of that piece of wood by putting it in my furnace and burning it, at least getting some heat out of it, than I do by setting it up here, making it look nice and worshiping it. Totally aimless conduct to worship an idol, to worship something. That's what Peter's saying. He redeemed us from that, an aimless life. I mean, these people were giving their lives to worship an idol, maybe in a temple or wherever it is, or worship a god in a temple, giving their whole life for that for nothing. Totally aimless conduct. And that's what we were redeemed from. We were redeemed from aimless conduct into conduct of worshiping the Lord and being thankful for what he has done for us. A man's conduct may carry an appearance of devotion and may plead history, custom, and traditions in its defense, yet all be aimless conduct. Age is no certain rule of righteousness. Talk about age, talk about a religion. Just because the Muslim religion, Islam, has been around for hundreds of years, doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean that it's correct. Doesn't give it any credibility just because it's been around for a long time. And it's not a wise decision to say, I will live and die in such a way because my forefathers did so. I'm going to do this because this is the way my parents did. Now, if we want to follow God, yes, I agree. That's a good, it's a good step. But you still have to make that personal decision. You still have to personally be redeemed and accept that redemption. It's not something that we can have just because our forefathers accepted Christ. It's a personal thing that happens to each one of us, needs to happen to each one of us. Knowing this, and Peter's like, you know this. This is not something they could pretend ignorance to. And expecting that God expects that a Christian should live answerably to what he knows. Therefore, we have great need to be reminded of what we already know and to be shown what we need to know. We need to, Psalm 39:4 says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. It's good that the Lord talks to us. It's part of what we'll talk to about here in a little bit, about the Holy Spirit's part in our life of talking to us, helping us to understand Scripture and making it prick our hearts, prick our consciousness so we make the right decisions. But we need to know how frail I really am. But you know what's exciting about this, and I've said this over and over, and it's just really hit me once we started preaching through Samuel. There you go. All I could think was Kings. I knew it wasn't Kings. First Samuel. Is that God has a plan. God has a plan, and it's been in place for a long time. And that's what Peter's telling him here in verse 20, talking about Jesus. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifesting these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what is the plan? Well, Jesus is the payment plan. Jesus was the payment. His death, his giving of his blood, his dying was the payment plan. And Jesus was a part of that plan from the beginning. And it's hard for me sometimes to grasp this concept that God knew what was going to happen and had a plan in place before he even created the world. So why didn't he just create the world differently? I don't know. But God had a plan. And that's what I need to accept. That's what I want to understand. If God had a plan, someday maybe I'll know. But right now I just know God had a plan, and it's a wonderful plan. It's a great plan. It's a plan for us, for each one of us. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Talking about Jesus there, being our light, being our life. We see that over and over, that Jesus is the answer to the plan. But he was manifested, and it says, but he was manifested in these last times. So he's been part of the plan all along. But really, people didn't know about it until now. Now he was but manifested in these last times. For you, it says, he was manifested or demonstrated to be that Redeemer, because he's the one that redeems us, whom God had foreordained by his birth, by his Father's testimony, by God's testimony, by his own works, by his miracles and the things that he did while he was here on earth, and by his resurrection from the dead, the final and great manifestation, I guess you would say, is his resurrection from the dead, was how he was manifested, that he is the Messiah. God had a plan. Jesus, and then he was manifested, and then the revealer. Jesus is also the revealer. Jesus is how we know God. If we don't believe in Jesus, we don't know the true God. If we don't believe in Jesus, we don't know the true God. It says, who through him believed in God, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him, through Jesus, believe in God. John 14:6-7 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then also our faith and our hope is in God, because he had the power to raise Jesus from the dead, as we see in the last part of this verse. Who raised Jesus, or raised him, or raised Jesus from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know, if God could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, then we have hope that God can save us. That God can save us. He had the power. Our faith and hope is in God. So we look at the next part. So we looked at that we were redeemed, that we were bought from slavery. You know, I have to think about as a slave. Often we think of a slavery as somebody that's a dirty person. You know, we think so. It was an interesting for me to think of this, of buying a slave, bringing him in, cleaning him up, and adopting him in your family. I mean, that's really what Jesus is doing. We're not very clean people. When Jesus took us in, we were not very clean people. since you have purified your soul. And here again, it's interesting that Peter is just assuming that they did this, knowing that if you're following God, it says in verse 17, if you call on the Father, then you're going to be doing this stuff. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It is not to be doubted, but that every sincere Christian purifies his soul and obeys the truth. The apostle takes this for granted, seeing you have, etc. To purify the soul supposes some great uncleanness and defilement which had polluted the soul, and that this defilement is removed. Bringing up here, it says, neither the Levitical purifications under the law nor the hypocritical purifications of the outward man can remove this defilement. It's only through God, through Jesus Christ, and shedding his blood and obeying his truth through the Spirit that we can be clean. In obeying, this is your yielding to the requirements of truth. It says you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in obeying. This is yielding you to the requirements of truth and to its influence on your minds has been the means of your becoming pure. Many hear the truth but are never purified by it because they will not submit it to it nor obey it. Many will hear the truth but won't be purified because they won't listen. And think about it. If you bring in a man that's dirty and he wants to be clean, he has to get in the shower, right? There's the shower, but if he never gets in it, he's not going to get clean. You have to get in the shower. You can't refuse. You can't just look at it and say, oh, okay, great. I understand. I'm clean now. No, you actually have to get in there, obey it. In this case, you're saying obey the truth. And this is one of those things where it's part of purifying, and I think I brought this out in my last message a little bit, is that there's we have to be the one to get into the shower. Now, we're not the water. We can't make the water. We're not the soap, but we have to get in there. There has to be a part of us. We have to be, it's not something that just happens. We have to want to do it. We have to want to be purified as we go through here. No one is made pure without personal intention or effort, any more than one becomes accomplished or learns without personal exertion. Another one, no one can expect to have any true holiness beyond the amount of effort which he makes to be conformed to God, any more than one can expect wealth or fame or learning without putting forth effort. And that's one of the things that we so often do. We want to be made clean. We want to be pure without any effort. And here he's telling us, you are purified by obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit. The truth. So what is the truth? John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Doesn't that sound like the things that would purify us? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Those are those things that will make us and purify us. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word looks at us. When we obey the word, it looks at us, and through the spirit, it is a discerner of our thoughts and the intents of our heart. Helps us to see what we need to let go and what we need to do. It says, through the spirit. Titus 3:5-6 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, has the idea there of washing. We have to step in the shower. We have to do that part. But we can't, we're not the water. It's the Holy Spirit and the Word that washes us. The Spirit of God is the great agent in the purification of man's soul. The Spirit convinces the soul of its impurities, furnishes the virtues and grace that both adorn and purify, such as faith, hope, and fear, and the fear of God and the love of Jesus Christ. Our souls are purified by obeying the truth, by and through the power of the Spirit, the help of the Spirit, and the guidance of the Spirit. This, Matthew Henry says this. He says, the Spirit excites our endeavors and makes them successful. The aid of the Spirit is no greater than our own industry. So this, if we don't do anything, the Spirit can't do anything either. Sounds maybe a little contradictory, doesn't it? We say, well, the Spirit is very powerful. But has the idea of, if we don't want it, the Spirit's not going to force it on us. Same as this, what Jesus does. He doesn't force anything on us. But if we ask sincerely, the Spirit will work through us and purify us. The fruit. So what is the fruit of a purified soul? It says the souls of Christians must be purified before they even try to love one another sincerely. I'm looking at the verses here. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The fruit of a purified soul is love for the brethren, loving each other, caring for each other, looking out for each other. It is the duty of all Christians sincerely and fervently to love one another. Our affection to one another must be sincere, real, and must be fervent, constant, and extensive. And as I was thinking about that, studying about this, I was thinking about, what is that true love? What is that true love of the brethren? And so often, I think we buy into what the world says love is. The world says love is, let me do what I want to do. If you don't, you know, if think about our children. I was listening to some podcasts. I did a bunch of driving this week, and I was just listening to some podcasts. And, you know, our children, when we don't let them do what they want to do, they say, I don't love you. You don't love me anymore. You don't love me. Really? Because I don't let you do what I know is going to be detrimental to you. I don't love you. How often have we heard that? If you have young children, probably all of us have heard that. How often do we hear that in the church? You don't love me because you don't let me do what I want to do. So is that true love? If I let you do what you want to do when I know it's to your detriment, is that true love or not? We as a church have bought into the fact that it is. We've bought into the culture. The culture says, you let me do whatever I want to do, and you need to love me anyway. Well, we do need to love them, but we don't need to love their actions. But that's not what they mean. They mean, you need to love my actions. You need to love my actions. You need to love what I do. And we have a church have too often have bought into that. Love is helping someone on the journey. Love is warning those that are turning down the wrong path. Love is warning those people that we're going down the wrong path. And just like our children, it is very interesting. It is often the people that are walking away from God that say, you don't love me, to the people that are trying to follow God. We see that over and over. It's the people that are walking away that are accusing the others of not loving them. Too often, the same way. So what is love? Love is being, and it's, I've shared this, I think I shared this the other week. It's hard to share with somebody you like that they should be maybe they're just doing something, maybe their attitude's wrong, maybe they're getting too busy in life. We don't want to say anything because it could ruin our friendship. It could hurt our friendship. And I've been convicted of that. Is that really truly loving that brother or that sister? Is if I let that go, if I put friendship in front of their of what's good for them, warning them. I need to do it in love. I can't just be, you know, hey, you're going to hell and this is the way it is. We have to be kind and gentle, but too often we're not even that. We just don't. Our kindness and gentleness is just not addressing the issue. Too often we do that. So we have been bought. God had a plan. He redeemed us from slavery, slavery to sin, slavery to idol worship, slavery to a meaningless life, and to nothing in the end. Once this life is over, I mean, it's really, really aimless. Once this, there's nothing, we get nothing out of it in this life, and we have nothing to look forward to in the life after when we don't worship God, when we worship the true God. So we've been bought from slavery, we've been redeemed from slavery, we've been purified by believing the Word, doing the Word, and listening to it. And then the third part, being born again, adopted. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Born again by the word of God to never die again. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise that we will be able to, if we accept Jesus Christ, become adopted into his family, and be a brother and a sister to him, and be a son of God, a daughter of God, to live with him for eternity. I can't fathom that. Not well enough, I don't think. I'm not excited enough about it. What a wonderful gift that God has given us. All Christians must be born again. So what is being born again? Is it something that we can actually do? I don't think it's something that we can do, but it's something that happens when we do something. We can't make ourselves be born again. You can't push yourself out of the womb. But you can, it says, if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, that's what we need to do. We are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. Not of corruptible seed, not by descent from any human parents. You know, the result of a birth of a human parent is only death. It's only corruption. There's no eternal life there by just because we were born in the flesh. We are begotten only to die. There is no permanent, enduring life produced by that. It is in this sense that this is spoken of as corruptible seed. When he's talking about corruptible seed, our fleshly birth is not going to result in anything but decay and death. It's interesting here in 1 Peter, he quotes Isaiah 40. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Man in his utmost flourish and glory is still a withering, fading, dying creature. It doesn't matter how popular we are, how famous we are, how much money we have. You know, Paul Allen just died, one of the richest men in the world. He died. It's just fact. It just didn't matter how much money he had. Didn't matter. Man in his utmost flourish and glory is still a withering, fading, dying creature. In his entrance into the world, in his life, and in his fall, he is similar to grass. You know, grass comes, grass dies. Take him in all his glory. Even this is as the flower of the grass. His wit, his beauty, his strength, his vigor, his wealth, his honor. These are all but as the flower of the grass, which soon withers and dies away. The only way to render this perishing creature solid and incorruptible is for him to entertain and receive the word of God. For this remains everlasting truth, and if received, will preserve him to everlasting life and abide with him. This new and second birth is much more desirable and excellent than the first. By the one we become children of men, by the others sons and daughters of the Most High. By this birth we are adopted into the family of God. And what a wonderful, wonderful gift. So as we look at this, and as I was studying this, I saw, wow, we have the Trinity at work here. We have the Trinity at work. We see that we're redeemed by Jesus. We're purified by the Spirit. And we're adopted by God. It's got the Trinity working for us. We're a peculiar people, a special people, a blessed people that we too often don't understand. And I think that's what Peter was trying to tell these. You have a gift. You have a gift. Look at what God has done for you. He has a plan. He's redeemed you from slavery, from an endless, aimless life, to a life not of glory, not of fame, not of wealth, but a life with God for eternity. We can't ask for anything greater than that. And as we go through, as we share this morning our testimonies, we can be thankful for that. But also as we have communion tonight, to be thankful for what God has done for us, that he redeemed us, that he paid the price. We couldn't do it. We could never earn enough money. It doesn't matter if we're Bill Gates or who we are. Bill Gates can't buy his way into heaven. Can't do it. Has all the money in the world. Even if he had all the money in the world, it would do him no good. It's a free gift if we accept it. If we accept Jesus Christ. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to time. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. We thank you for your gift. Father, we're so thankful. Lord, we're not thankful enough, in all honesty. Lord, of what you have done for us. Lord, help us to reflect today and this afternoon and this evening in what you have done for us, in the blessing that you've given us to be in this time, this place, Lord, that we could know you, that we could, most of us could be raised in families that we've known you all our life, and we have not known some of that emptiness. But Lord, yet there is emptiness when we don't know you. Father, it really is an emptiness there when we don't know you. Lord, I just pray for each one that's here, Lord, if there's anybody that has an empty heart, Lord, that they can look to you and look to Jesus, Lord, knowing they don't have to live life like that. Lord, help them to find somebody to share with and to talk to, Lord. Lord, that they can have the joy and peace of knowing you. What a wonderful gift. Again, we thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.